Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to the first letter of Peter. I'm going to read the whole of the first chapter. My remarks this morning probably going to center on the first 12 verses. I'm not sure what the marks of a good preacher are. One of them is that he probably gets through his sermon, which is something I very rarely do. So that's not a good start. But let's hear God's word. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but you'll be able to follow on the screen or in your own Bible. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is God's word. To be honest with you, I couldn't have asked for a better setup to what I'm going to preach today. And I'm very grateful to God for guiding Ian in his preparation thus far. We hadn't talked about it, but the scriptures and the songs, I think, have come together in the way that God often does to confirm his word to his people. I really want to talk today about, in a sense, What do we do when the climate changes? I don't know if you're interested in climate change. Of course, I'm not talking about the weather. Who am I coming from West Cumbria to talk about weather, to be honest? We don't live up there because we like weather. We live up there despite the weather. It's nice to drive down here today, first 83 miles, gale force winds and rain. You'll be happy to know I probably brought them with me. So hope you have got an indoor afternoon planned. But I'm talking, of course, about the climate of our country. I'm talking about the climate in which we live and breathe as Christians. And really, the point of my talk today, if you like, and the point of God's word is, I believe, to encourage you. You know, one thing I always think when coming to Chapel House is, what on earth am I going to preach about? Because you're well taught. So there's nothing I'm going to bring that is new to you. And so really my only hope today is to serve you by encouraging you in what you already know and in what we already share in the gospel of Jesus. I think it's fair to say that as Christians today in our country, in the UK, or the greater UK or the lesser UK, depending what the Scots do later on in the year, as Christians we increasingly recognise something I guess that's always been true. Firstly, we recognise, don't we, that the world is an alien place. Do you recognise that as a Christian? There is something about the world that we don't fit in it. There's something of a disconnect between the values of a Bible-believing Christian and the values of our society. And that's becoming more and more obvious, isn't it? I think it's always been the case. I think we have the problem of sometimes baptising the past and thinking, oh, wasn't it great in the good old days, you know, when, you know, Queen Elizabeth I was in charge. Well, no, it wasn't. I know Paul probably remembers that. No, I'm only joking. you can get me back later, sorry. There never was a golden age. But perhaps more overtly and more commonplace today is the truth that as Christians, we live in an alien place. We certainly understand that we're no longer part of the cultural establishment. It used to be said that we could look back at least on our Christian heritage in this nation. I'm not a great fan of Christendom as a concept, but at least we could say at one point our laws and the basis for our civilization was based on biblical laws. Biblical precedence, something of what we call a Judeo-Christian ethic. Now, of course, we understand more and more, particularly in the workplace, in the public arena, that we are no longer part of the establishment. To stand for biblical values these days is to stand apart. And that will, I think that will continue to be so, and that will only increase. And as I say, I think there's a growing sense of that disconnect, that we understand more and more that the way we think as Christians, governed by the Bible, governed by a Christian worldview, governed by the good teaching that you get week by week here on a Sunday, is slowly becoming more and more different from the way people think outside. You know, we can all remember, can't we? I remember that the first time I walked into a Pentecostal church, a Bible-believing church, and found it quite strange. It wasn't what I was used to. And I think more and more that's going to be the case for people who we are witnessing to in our neighbourhoods and in our workplaces, because we're beginning to speak a totally different language. We all speak English, but what we mean by what we say is becoming very, very different. And the question is, of course, how do we react to that? What do we do as Christians? Because there's certain things that we could do, couldn't we? I mean, we could just fit in. We could just keep quiet. We could just go along, as it were, with the flow. And that's a great temptation, isn't it? To become so like the culture that there's no difference. That our values are really shaped less by the Bible, less by God's word, than they are by what's fashionable and seen to be right. We could become afraid. We could fear. We could become intimidated by the world's values and by the way our society is going. And I guess some of us, at some point, all feel like that as well, don't we? There's the compromise to fit in. There's the fear of, what if I make a stand? And I guess we could also become reactionary indignant, angry. You know, that sort of caricature of a Christian that is, you know, who just says no to everything and is just an angry person, you know, going through their lives. Frankly, I don't think any of those are a biblical reaction. And the good news is, of course, that the Bible reminds us, and 1 Peter here, and Peter the Apostle reminds us, that actually this sense that we have in our society now is nothing new for the Christian. That it's actually very close and very akin to the way Christians felt almost from the very beginning. His first letter, of course, is written into a similar situation. It's written into a situation where first century believers were beginning to suffer organized persecution, who were suffering the, if you like, organized pressure of conforming to a society that's going in one direction when the word of Christ says go in another. Of course, as you know, the readers of the Apostle Peter's letter were Christians who were perhaps discouraged by persecution, who were certainly opposed on every hand. They were opposed in the workplace. They were opposed in, if you like, their leisure time, if they had any. They were opposed in every sense by the direction of travel that the world was taking them in. But Peter comes and he does something which I think is wonderful. You know, my problem is not so much that I need to do more. Not so much that I need to tell my folks to do more. It's that we need to remember the foundations that God has laid in us. I want to spend a little bit of time on four, possibly five foundations here that I think Peter lays. It's interesting to me that in the face of persecution, in the face of opposition, in the face of difficulty, Peter doesn't immediately jump in and say, well, this is what you need to do. You need to pray more. You need to read your Bible more. All good things, by the way. I encourage you to do that. But he doesn't do that. He actually spends, 12 verses at least, telling them what's already true. Before he gives them the imperatives, do this, do that, he says, this is the indicative. This is what God has already done. This is who you are. And friends, to be encouraged in the light of our society going in one direction and the word of Christ telling us to go in the other, first of all, I want to suggest that we need a clear understanding of our identity. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I know that you get this regularly. But it's good to be reminded. So let's have a look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling by his blood. First thing I think we need to be encouraged as you go out into your daily business this week is to remember simply who we are. It's striking that Peter calls his audience exiles. I don't know what it says in the New King James. I think it says pilgrims, does it? If you have a New King James, yeah? Pilgrims. Aliens is probably a good representation. I don't know if you're into aliens, UFOs, yeah? But in a sense, you are an alien if you're a Christian. You know, the Bible says that you do not belong to this world. One of the greatest theologians the church has ever produced, Augustine of Hippo, that's a place, not an animal. Okay. He wrote a book about 1,000 pages long. I recommend you read it if you get the chance, called The City of God. And he said that Christians essentially live in two cities at the same time. We are travelling, if you like, towards the city of God. But we live, in a sense, in the city of man. He said, what we find in our experience day by day is that the two interlock. That in one sense we are part of that heavenly city. But all around us we see, you know, the decay and destruction of sin and, you know, what life is like without Christ. And I think that's what Peter's getting at here when he says, remember first of all, friends, that you're in exile. You're not supposed to belong here. In fact, if you feel uncomfortable in the world, that's actually a good thing, because that's something of the word of Christ growing in you to say, yeah, there is more to this. Do you ever feel like you don't belong? Yeah, I do. More and more, and it's not just the fact of encroaching age or the lack of hair. More and more, I listen to things and I see things and I think, Lord, I just don't belong here anymore. Everything seems to be tainted, doesn't it? Everything has that taste of sin upon it. There's a sense in which we can't, you know, where do we go and what do we do? Just you can't turn your TV on these days, even before the watershed, without a message being pushed at you that is contrary to a biblical worldview. So we are exiles. Peter shares, in a sense, the blunt truth that as Christians, we don't belong to this world anymore. And the problem is, friends, that on one hand, the world is trying to seduce us into thinking we do belong. But the truth is that we don't. We may live here. We may live in the city of man, to use Augustine's term, but we belong to the city of God. You may live in Babylon, as it were, but you belong to the heavenly Jerusalem. Ian read from Galatians 3, where, you know, one of the big, if you like, metaphors there is the new Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city. Jerusalem is a mother. And we are the children of Jerusalem, in a sense. If we have been born again by God's Spirit, if we've come to a recognition in our lives of the call of the gospel and the claim of Christ upon us, then we are no longer who we were. I love it in 1 Corinthians where it says, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And of course, we've celebrated that price. We've acknowledged that price as we've shared together in communion, haven't we? We've understood again the wonder, the majesty that Jesus would die for us. You know, I started this sermon this week, and I imagine it's the same as me. I don't know where you think preachers start sermons. It's not usually from a sense of rarefied, you know, holiness. It's usually from a sense of saying, oh Lord, I need your help. Oh Lord, here I am again. I need, you know, I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy of your love. I'm unworthy of your approval. I deserve punishment. I deserve abandonment. Lord, who am I that I should speak for you? You know, my heart, just as yours, is sometimes full of distractions. It's sometimes full of doubt and double-mindedness. It's sometimes, you know, I sometimes lack focus in my Christian life. I worry about my direction. Sometimes I'm harried by cares and worries and pressures. Sometimes, you know, my predominant feeling as a Christian, and don't tell anybody else I said this, it's a secret, is a feeling of helplessness. Now, I'm not supposed to tell you that from the front. I'm supposed to say that, you know, in Christ everything's good and fine and we're all moving along and this, that and the other. But the truth is, that's not always the truth, is it? The truth is Christianity is a fight. The truth is living the Christian life, outworking what God has worked into us, is difficult. And the only thing that we can count on, to be honest with you, is the grace of God. The only thing that we can count on is that God's divine favour rests upon us. Not because of anything we've done, not because of anything we can do, but because of his character and nature. I think that's what Peter's getting at when he begins to, in his first couple of verses, to encourage and remind the believers of who they are. Because he says, listen, remember, friends, to those who are elect exiles, he says, who, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling by his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Lovely Trinitarian view in terms of who we are in Christ. That we are, well, in a sense, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. I won't go into that today. You know, much probably you get well taught on this. But God has created and called the church to be his people. God has not looked at you down the halls of time and seen something good in you. God has decided to create something lovely in you. That's the difference between us and God. We look at something and we love that which is attractive, don't we? We look at things and people and we say, oh, I like that, and we learn to love it. God doesn't do that. God creates loveliness in that which he loves. That's my story. That's your story if you know Christ. Anything good in you, anything that God has created in you, he has created. Remember that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, according to the love that God has placed upon us. Foreknowledge there, as I say, I don't think it's anything to do with God looking down through time. If you go into the Greek, which I won't spend time on today, the prefix pro and the Greek verb ginosko, when they are added together, it isn't just knowing before. It's speaking of relationship, because of course God knows everything in advance. Speaking of relationship, it's a Greek compound. It's a Greek compound verb. Who's bothered, eh? Nobody. I'm not. But the truth is, that's part of who we are, and we need to understand that we are. God has created and called his church, and God has created and called you to be a part of it. He has set you apart by the work of the Holy Spirit. Set you apart. That's an amazing thing. He has chosen you to obey Christ. I was reading Ephesians chapter 2. You know, when we get to verses 8 to 9, don't we? And it's all by grace you are saved. And then we carry on. And a lovely verse in verse 11. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared in advance that we should walk in them. What God has done in your life, there's going to be an outworking in the things that you do. And he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. You know, grace and peace, these concepts are related to who we are as Christians. They're related to who we are as exiles. It's related to who we are as people who've been united to Christ. You know, the fundamental thing about being a Christian is that God has united you with his Son. Isn't that amazing? God has united you with Jesus. That in a fundamentally wonderful and eternal way, we are in Christ. That's where we are found. You know, so when, again, from Galatians 3, it says that there, you know, there's neither Jew nor Greek, you know, male nor female. What's it actually meaning? He says, well, we're all one. It's talking about unity. Yes, it is, but it's talking about unity in Christ. We are all one in Christ. In other words, we all have the benefits and the blessings of being part, if you like, of the beloved Son. I love to think of the Christian life as taking part in a love affair. You know, the Bible tells us that the Father has loved the Son from all eternity. Jesus talks about it, doesn't he, in John chapter 17. He tells him, Father, you've loved me from before time began. In a sense, what we have in the Christian life is to be able to share in the Father's love for the Son, because we are now in the Son. We are now united to Christ, and we will always be united to Christ. Friends, if we are going to function in a society that changes its fashions so often, and generally for the worse, we need to have a clear understanding of our identity. Secondly, we need to have a firm hold on our hope. If you look at verses 3 to 5, as I said before, I love that Peter begins his letter with prayers. As I say, essentially through to verse 12, he praises God for our salvation. It's interesting that because of the context, Peter doesn't begin with sympathy. That probably would have been my preference. You know, when I'm feeling a bit down, when I'm feeling a bit pressured, when I'm feeling, you know, that there's nobody else, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, I want people to be sympathetic. But Peter doesn't do that. Instead, he focuses on the hope of the Christian. Just have a look in those verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter focuses on hope, and more than that, I think, he focuses on future hope. You know, it's important as Christians that we always remember, and as Ian has said already in our time together, that we are focused on that which Christ has to give us. That we are focused on where we're going. That we're focused on our future. You know, Christians are essentially tomorrow people. I'm of the generation that remembers the original series called The Tomorrow People. I always wanted to be a tomorrow person. They had these cool belts where they could just press them and they would be transported. The Americans have just brought it back, and it's, I don't think it's as good. How could it be? The 70s, what a decade that was. But we are essentially tomorrow people. We're living here today in the 21st century, but our day is tomorrow. Our best day is still to come. Doesn't matter how old we are. Doesn't matter if we're in work or out of work, retired or whatever. Our day is still to come. Our best day, the best day for the Christian, will always be ahead of us until, as Ian said, we see Christ. You know, today, we love Christ though we don't see him. We believe in him. But there will come a day when we do see him. Peter encourages us to live our lives with the end in mind, rather than focus on our present day need fulfillment. You know, in our society, we're all about the fulfillment of today's needs, aren't we? And God is not unaware of those things. God cares about you. He loves you. Jesus talked a lot about present day needs. But he also talked about not being focused on them. He talked about laying up for ourselves treasure in heaven rather than worrying about today. You see, this hope, the hope of the Christian, ultimately focuses on the return of Jesus. His ultimate revealing. What will happen then? Well, this is what Peter's talking about here. He says there'll be a just judgment. He says that believers' glory will be revealed. He says this is all guaranteed. He says there's something kept for us, an inheritance kept for us. It is kept for us, and he says, and we are guarded for it. You know, there's a sense that we need to remember that God, he guards his people. The ESV, I don't know what the New King James translates it as, but in the ESV it's translated guarded, and it's good because the idea is that you are kept under guard by Christ. You're not left on your own. You're not left to the wolves. You're not forgotten. You're not overlooked. You're kept. You're guarded. There is a safety for the Christian. Doesn't mean that the waves won't hit you. Doesn't mean that the wind won't blow you over. But as Spurgeon said, the waves may come and the winds may knock us over, but even those are under Christ's command. Friends, there is safety for the Christian, even in the worst storm, because Christ is with us. And we know where we're going. For the worldling, someone out in our society, for us before we knew Christ, the worst thing that could happen to us is to someone come along and take our lives. But friends, for the Christian, that's not the worst thing that can happen anymore. That's not the worst thing that can happen to you. Paul reminds us, doesn't he, in Philippians, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. That's not a perspective for the elite. That's not a perspective just for Paul and for us to say, oh, it'd be lovely if that, wouldn't it? That's ours. That can be our perspective. Peter says we have an inheritance. We have a hope, and we've got to keep hold of it. We've got to get a grip on it. And he says this hope, this inheritance is imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading. Those terms there are interesting in a study because they actually relate back to an Old Testament understanding of inheritance, that which the Israelites had in the land. And the point was the land did perish. It was often spoiled. It did fade because they came under judgment. And what Peter's saying here is we have a much better inheritance than the Old Testament saints. Their inheritance was here and now. Our inheritance is still to come. Thirdly, what do we need in this changing climate? We need a robust theology of suffering. This is the bit nobody likes to hear. But have a look at verse 6 and 7. He says this: in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter does a very biblical thing here. He now contrasts what is true theologically of believers with what they are experiencing day to day. Have you noticed? I hope you have. You probably have, if you've been around long enough. D.A. Carson, in his book, How Long, O Lord, he says, two things you notice as a Christian. One, that suffering comes. He says, the only thing you need to be as a Christian in order to suffer is around long enough. And I've been around long enough. But he says this, he says, what is true about us in the Bible is often at odds with what we experience in our everyday life. Now, that's always been true. At home, I've been teaching through Genesis for a little while. And at the moment, we're looking at the example of the life of Joseph. And it's said of Joseph, of course, that God was with him. But it's said always in the context of actual suffering for Joseph. It's said when he was sold to the slavers. It's said of him when he was sold into Potiphar's house. It's said when he finds himself in the pit of a prison in Genesis 39 and 40. It's said of him when he's forgotten. In the midst of all those things for Joseph, God says that his divine steadfast love was still with him. And friends, the same is true of us. The same is true. Though our experiences day to day may be difficult, though there may be hardship all around, though we may have to contend with a society that is more and more at odds with our faith, yet God is still with us. Yet God's blessing still rests upon us. You know, it's a strange thing, isn't it, that in some areas of the church we've so identified God's blessing with material ease and comfort, when those things are never identified like that in the New Testament. Rather, the opposite is true. Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail rejoice in jail. Now, as I say, are they special cases? Are they people who, you know, God says, well, they're special cases, I'll do something for them that I won't do for you? Well, I dare to suggest that that's not the case. I dare to suggest that what is true of Joseph in the Old Testament, what is true of Moses, what is true of Old Testament saints, what is true of New Testament saints, is true of us. That God's divine favour, God's covenant faithfulness, remains with us in spite of present suffering. Have you ever thought about that for a minute? God's covenant faithfulness. What does that mean to you today? In a sense, it's represented back in verse 2 when Peter says, grace be multiplied to you. The New Testament idea of grace, undeserved favour, is in a sense a carrying forward of the Old Testament idea of steadfast love, covenant faithfulness. Because the truth is, in the Old Testament, human beings couldn't keep the covenant, could they? Yeah. The law was added, in a sense it was designed to show them that they couldn't keep it. And in the New Testament we find ourselves, even as believers, as unable to keep up our end of the bargain. You know, what does the law say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. Any of you ever done that? Put your hand up, Noah, don't worry. Me neither. See, God's covenant faithfulness represents the commitment that God has made to us, to a people who cannot keep their end of the covenant. See, God, in the midst of your suffering, commits to be your God. He commits to be there today for you and tomorrow. He commits to be in your future every step of the way. Even when we fail to live up to our part of the covenantal relationship. You know, even when you fail as a Christian, God commits himself to you and honours his end of the relationship. And sometimes that means that God carries your end of the relationship as well. I'm not preaching a live how you like, it doesn't matter, God's always there for you gospel. That's not the gospel. But I am reminding you that we need a robust theology that understands suffering as par for the course, but over and above and through and underneath that suffering, there is a God who has committed himself to you, personally and corporately. as a fellowship. God is committed to you. And friends, that's something to hold on to, because not every tomorrow down here will be easy. It will not be easy for churches like yours and ours to stand faithfully for the gospel. It will not be easy. But through it all, God still commits to say, I will be your God. Even when you fail. We have a God that has committed himself to a relationship. He's committed himself to us in Christ Jesus. And because of his mercy, his covenant faithfulness, we can still be in relationship today with God in Christ. Even if we are in the midst of difficulty and suffering. You see, otherwise, how are you still here? Is it by your own strength? Your own achievement? Is there something in you that you can show to God and say, look, God, look what I've done. Woohoo! I dare to suggest that your Christian life is much like mine, that it's beset by failure, but it is marked, I hope indelibly, by a gracious covenant-keeping God who is there in the middle of the night and in the heat of the day. He's there when I feel helpless. His hair is there when I feel lonely. He's there when I feel like giving up. He's there. The believers here, of course, were suffering things like us. They were suffering, well, the general hardships of life. Have you noticed life's hard? We live in a fallen world. We cope with the, as Ian said before, the consequences of original sin, of Adam's transgression. But we also cope with suffering for Christ directly. We also face the trial of suffering for the name, standing against ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. And you know, Christianity never denies the reality of suffering. You know, here Peter says, you know, you are being grieved by these things. You know, it's okay to grieve. It's okay to... Ian's not easy. Close your ears. It's okay to be miserable sometimes. You know there are songs in the Bible for miserable Christians. I don't mean miserable in the sense of miserable, but I mean sometimes life gets you that way, isn't it? You know, there is a reality of faith, friends. Look at the Psalms. There is a reality of faith when the songs we sing are lament. See, these Christians were being grieved. You may be being grieved by the things you're facing today. But know this, they serve a purpose in God's economy for you. Not one drop of suffering, not one drop of affliction will be wasted by God, who turns all things to good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. Peter says here that it will be testing the genuineness of faith so that being tested, it might result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Christ Jesus. And I think there's a dual focus there of that praise, glory and honour. Ultimately, of course, the praise goes to Christ, doesn't it? Because which one of us, when we actually stand before Jesus, is going to, you know, want our names in the credits? You know, you've seen the films, haven't you? Directed by, produced by, tea made by. We're not stupid enough to think on that day when we see Christ, haven't I done well? We're not stupid. We'll know. We'll see Christ and we'll say, Lord, the only reason I'm here is because you made it possible. You know, when we talk about casting our crowns before him, you know, the wonder of heaven is that we have crowns given to us. But the beauty of it is that we'll be able to take them off and give them back to the only one who deserves them. Crown him with many crowns is what we sing, isn't it? The Lamb upon the throne. Someone once said of this scripture, it says, the gold of our faith will shine to the praise of Christ through eternity. And I think that's right. Of course, this leaves us with big decisions, because we need to understand that actually our present happiness may not be the top of God's agenda for us. Our comfort might not be at the top of our loving Father's agenda. We may have to be grieved for a while. But there is purpose. There is purpose in it. Coming along to finish. I'll finish up at verse 12. There is the need to take great delight in our privileges. Just have a look at verse 8. I'm showing my age now because I wrote down here, what a howitzer of a verse. Anybody not know what a howitzer is? Yeah, it's a big gun. Yeah. I remember, it's showing my age, I remember playing with Airfix, you know, and little soldiers in the 70s. Yeah, and you used to get these little howitzers, and they were the big guns. Now, if there's a big gun of a verse in this chapter, I think it's verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. What makes it possible for believers like us who've never seen Jesus to be ready to suffer as aliens, as exiles, as pilgrims? Well, the answer that Peter gives is love. Peter, of course, had seen Jesus. He'd seen him. He'd met him. He'd lived with him. He'd loved him. But friends, today, a physical seeing of Jesus is not necessary for a Christian to be joined to his Saviour. Peter says, listen, we have the apostolic testimony. And for us, it is not a second-class thing. It's not a second-class thing not to have seen Jesus. But actually, in some senses, it's better than being there. Do you believe that? That actually hearing the gospel, understanding the gospel, being drawn to Christ, having a relationship with Christ that is by faith, is in some senses better than being there. Actually, that's what Peter himself says. If you look at 2 Peter 1, he says, we were with him on the holy mountain. We saw Jesus transfigured. We saw him transformed. But he says, but we have a testimony even more sure. What's more sure, Peter, than being there? What's more sure than seeing with your eyes Jesus transformed? Peter says, the apostolic testimony, the scripture that you've been given, is more sure. It's better than being there. You know, you're not second class because we've never seen Christ. We have something even more sure than first-hand experience. See, that's the point. That's the importance of good teaching. Because it's building a foundation of the apostolic testimony. Don't worry, I'm not going to get a pointy hat and become Catholic on you. I'm talking about the apostolic testimony of the gospel. We have that. We have the work of the Holy Spirit, pouring out the Father's love into our hearts, as Romans 5 tells us, uniting us once for all with Jesus. And the result of that, the result of this apostolic testimony, the result of the truth of the gospel, the result of the work of the Spirit, is an outpouring of love. I love the way Peter's expressions move forward. He contrasts the past and the present with the future. You have not seen, but you love. You do not see, but you believe. And then, as we go into 10 and 10 to 12, he says there's a change. He says, because we now receive in the present that which we're waiting for in the future. We now are filled with an inexpressible joy that is full of glory. We're now obtaining the blessings of future salvation. Future salvation, reward and glory are being experienced now, even in the face of hardship and suffering. Peter says, listen, in the light of difficult circumstances, remember how privileged you are as a Christian. He highlights this by outlining our privilege against Old Testament prophets. People, men, women used by God who would have loved to stand where we stand. He counterpoints it to the inquiring heart of angels. He says they would love to look into this. They would love to understand redemption. They would love to understand this great salvation. But all they can do is look and inquire and wonder. We can experience it. We have experienced it. We are experiencing it. We will continue to experience, even in the light of difficult circumstance, of strange providence. Lord, why this sickness? Why this suffering? Why this relationship breakdown? Why this poverty? Why this stress? Strange providence. Not the turn of some fatalistic dice, but circumstances that God will bring and use so that the genuineness of our faith can be proved. Sometimes to ourselves more than anything else. Do you ever wonder about your own faith? Some of you, about 10 years ago, this all finished, my mum was killed in a car accident. And up to that point, I've got to be honest with you, though I'd gone through many things, I'd been to Bible college, I'd been in leadership, I'd gone through difficult times, you know, times that the church leaders go through. It was the first sense in terms of which my faith had to cope with something that I just couldn't get to grips with. You know, people, some people in the church had, you know, criticised me and gossiped about me as the pastor. That happens. And you chalk it off. Well, you know, we're all sinners. We're all got a sinful nature. We're all the same. But I couldn't understand. I said, Lord, what has this got to do with anything? And in some sense, I've got to be honest, that I still don't know the answer to that. But I know that through it, God enabled my faith to stay and to stand strong. And that's enabled me to come alongside people, ordinary people like the rest of you know, in my congregation, when they say, Lord, why has that happened? So listen, we might never know why. But God will strengthen you. God will strengthen you. The rest of this chapter is all about, really, I think, a set focus on future grace. He says, now be holy and love each other. These are the first, in a sense, commands of 1 Peter. And he gives them in the light of what he's already said, in the light of Christ, in the light of his sacrifice, based on the perspective of knowing that we're who we are. He says, now do these things. Now be holy. You know, don't be holy trying to get God to love you, but be holy knowing that you've been set apart. Don't love people out of a sense of what you're going to get. Love people because you know that you've been redeemed by something very special. How are we going to react in a world where the climate has changed toward us as believers? A world in which more and more we're regarded as aliens. Odd, strange, bigoted. Well, I think we need to remember who we are. Remember what God has done for us. I think we need to get a firm grip on the hope that is still before us. I think we need to understand the suffering that comes into our lives, not seeing it as something that, in a sense, divorces us from God, but actually sees our suffering in the light of God's care. And I think that we need to take great delight as individuals and as a church in our privileges. You know, as you come to sing, to worship God around the table, to worship God around his word, these are opportunities to take great delight in the privileges that you have. Never lose sight of them, friends. They are the things that God has placed in your life to help you, to strengthen you. So come together. Do what you can't do on your own. You know, you can do so much of the Christian life on your own. Some things you can't do. You can't encourage one another on your own. Can't preach the gospel to one another on your own. It's difficult. Even if you've got a big mirror, it doesn't work. Yeah? You can't love one another on your own. You can't serve one another on your own. You need to be part of something. You need to be, you need to understand your place and understand your privilege. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are amazed once again by the grace that you've shown us today. in reminding us, as we've sung and as we've worshipped around your table, of the great love and covenant faithfulness that you have continued to show to us. Lord, we know that we are in a society that perhaps more and more will look strange to us, and will be, and Lord, we will be strange to them. But Father, we're grateful that through all these things you are committed to us to be our God. Father, help us and grant us a clear understanding of who we are in Christ. Help us, Lord, to grasp that which you have given us, Lord, to get a real grip, to grasp and hold on to the truths that you have revealed to us in Scripture. Give us a perspective on the difficult days of our lives, that we might understand the role that suffering has, even in the life of someone who walks with God. Lord, give us greater delight in the privileges we have of being your people. Lord, may our fellowship be ever sweeter with you and with one another as we seek to live for you, to serve you, to love you, to reflect back glory to you. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to live as elect exiles, knowing that our best day is yet to come. We ask this in Jesus' name.